Well, we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and it has just been, you know, I love God's timing where, you know, we had planned this months and months ago, and I didn't really even plan it out through Easter, but then you realize that God had us studying, you know, the section in John 18 and 19 about the trial and the cross in the weeks leading right up to Easter. And you know, God's in charge of that. So this morning, we're going to be looking at John 19, verses 1 through 16. And if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. It just allows you to follow along with everything that we say, and you see how it all comes from God's Word. If you are here and you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. We'd invite you to go ahead and use that. It's on page 905 of the Bible that's there in front of you. And please keep your Bible open throughout our time this morning. Now, even just in words of introduction before we go to the scripture reading, you know, I'll just say that the next 2 weeks, John 19, is the greatest story of drama and tragedy and passion in the history of the world. Next week, we're going to look at the cross and John's account of the cross. And this week, we're looking at the end of the trial before Pilate, leading to Jesus ultimately being handed over for crucifixion. And in this, we're going to see an incredible contrast between two men. As extreme as you could imagine, one seems to be the most powerful man in the region. He's the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, the top Roman official in the area. He represents all the wealth and power of Rome. By his word, he can call up armies. By his word, he can call, you know, basically pronounce life or death. And on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ, a traveling rabbi who has nothing to his name. He's been betrayed by one of his own followers that very night that he had been brought before the religious leaders of his country, and in a sham trial, they pronounced him guilty. Now they bring him before Pontius Pilate. He's naked. He's bound. He's beaten, seemingly helpless. But as we read these verses and the account that John gives us of this trial, I want to ask you to think about something. Listen to these verses, and I want you to ask this question. Which one of these two characters seems to be in charge? And which one seems out of control? Which one seems to be at peace? Which one seems to be fearful? Let's look at what God's word says. John 19, starting in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate asked him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered you me over to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, in Arabic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to be crucified. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning, Father, to be able to dive into your word. Thank you for the truths that are here. Father, I thank you for the privilege of just being able to study this and for the way that you continue to teach me. And Father, I pray that you would now speak through me and in spite of me. Father, I pray that I would be lost in this and that somehow you would use a very imperfect and flawed man to communicate the perfect timeless truth of your word. Father, help us each to have hearts that are open to hear and to respond as your spirit speaks through or to us through your word. Father, we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at this whole thing, it's important to remember that, you know, that we're reading a story about a real event. The Gospels are really careful to make sure that we know that these are real historical events. They include details of history. So here in John 19, we're told that Jesus is tried before a man named Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the prefect or the governor of the province of Judea. It's a position that he held for 10 years from about 26 to 36 AD. And we know a lot about him, not only from the Bible, but from, again, other historical records. Throughout the region of Judea, that section, he was the greatest representative of, you know, he was the ultimate representative of Rome's power. It was a position that he held. It wasn't something that he earned by merit. He wasn't a great leader. It's actually something that he got by marriage. He married the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus, and through that marriage, he gained his position of power. And so here's a man of great power, and what's happened is the religious leaders recognize that Rome has the power. They want to get rid of Jesus, but they also realize that being under Rome's control, they don't have the authority to pronounce a death sentence. So they go to Pilate, and they basically are trying to get Pilate to rubber stamp what they've already decided on their own. They want to condemn Jesus, and they just say, hey, just rubber stamp this and execute him for us. So here you have Jesus before Pilate. He's bound. He's been beaten. He's seemingly helpless. Pilate, this man of great power. And the question that we have to ask again to begin is, who's really on trial here? Now, you might say, well, that's obvious. You know, Pilate is the judge. He's the person in power. And Jesus is on trial. And that's the way it seems on the surface. But the more that you dig into this passage, the more that you're going to see that things are not as they appear. You see, Pilate, yes, is a man of great power and authority, but he really isn't in control. He wants to set Jesus free, but yet he doesn't because he's not in control. He's fearful. Three times he declares that he sees no guilt in Jesus. But you know, even that, he declares there's no guilt. The only time that guilt is declared isn't by Pilate, the seeming judge, it's by Jesus. In verse 11, Jesus declares that Pilate is guilty and the people that handed him over are guilty. Jesus is the only one that declares guilt. He is the judge. He's the one in charge here who has the power to not only declare guilt, but ultimately judgment or mercy. Now, as we dive into this, we're going to find that in the first part of Romans 19 here, it starts with Pilate and the soldiers really seeking to mock Jesus. But even in this mockery, we're seeing that Jesus is still sovereign. That even in this whole story, that Jesus is in control. Look at verse 1 of 19. If you have your Bibles open, it says that then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Again, what's really interesting is a few verses right before this, in verse 38 of chapter 18, Pilate had gone out and said, I find no guilt in him. Now you have to ask, if Pilate found no guilt in Jesus, why is he flogging him? That doesn't seem to be what you do to innocent people. Well, here's what you have to realize. You know, Pilate, it's not that he's concerned about justice. He was actually known to be a very unjust person. And it's not that you could appeal. I mean, basically, if you weren't a Roman citizen, the Roman governor can say anything. Pilate had people killed and was known to do that just for no cause. And you had no reason, no recourse at all. But here's what's going on here in this case with Pilate and Jesus. What we're going to see is that Pilate could tell there was something unique about Jesus. We're going to see it here in John. In fact, verse 8, we're told that Jesus scared him, basically. He was afraid of Jesus. Verse 12, that he wanted to release Jesus. And we see it not only here, but we see in the other gospel accounts that Pilate, there's something about him that literally scares him. He doesn't want to crucify him. But he at the same time is dealing with this angry mob who's calling out, and he doesn't want a riot to exist. So what he's trying to do is somehow figure out a way that he can release Jesus without satisfying the mob and stop a riot. So what he's doing here is that he's trying to pacify. What we've got to realize is that we read this and we think, oh, well, he was flogged and then crucified, and we think that's normal. That's actually not normal. It was extremely unusual for someone to be flogged and then crucified. I mean, it would be literally considered overkill. I mean, flogging was a torture that could almost kill somebody, and crucifixion was a public torture. You wouldn't flog someone and almost kill them before you're going to kill them. And you just didn't do that. Now, part of it is you've got to understand what flogging is. When we think of it, we might think of the picture of a whipping, and we might think of like a bull whip. You know, I think of Indiana Jones and his whip, and you think about, okay, something like that. If I got hit with that, you know, that would really hurt. That would be really painful, and it would be. But what the Romans did were far worse. You see, when they would talk about flogging, they had a device, a kind of a whip that they used. It was something that would have a wooden handle and then have multiple 3 to 5 leather strips. And in each leather strip, you would have tied into it pieces of metal or pieces of bone. And so then when they would hit that person, they would strip them naked, and then it would hit that person, and that the metal and the bone would dig into their flesh, and then they would tear it down so that every time that you'd happen, it just wasn't like a scarring of a whip. It was literally ripping the flesh. And over time, it would go beyond from ripping the skin to ripping the muscle to, ripping into the very, meat of the human body. And so historians of that time described what would happen, and they basically said when somebody was done, their whole, whatever part was whipped, it could be their back and even parts of their front, would just be torn up, and it would be almost like ground meat. So much so that you would generally be able to see their bones, and sometimes you could even see some of the internal organs within their body. That it was that bad. It was common for people to die during flogging. Now, as terrible as this was, we realized that the Roman soldiers didn't stop there. They didn't think it was enough. So here they hear about Jesus. He claims to be a king, and they're very racist against the Jews at that time, and so they want to do everything they can now to just, knock him down, to mock him. So they decide, and not only to flog him, but to in this mockery, we see in verses 2 and 3, the soldiers twisted together the crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Even in this, the Greek word for purple is the same word for scarlet, or for the dark red. And so what most historians believe happened is that here you have the Roman soldiers and one of the centurions who would wear this dark scarlet robe as one of their marks of authority. One of them maybe had an old robe, and they took it off, and they put that on Jesus. And this mocking claim, as royalty would wear a robe, they were mocking Jesus in this robe, of a cape that they would have worn. Now, here's what you have to keep in mind. Jesus has just been flogged. And when you think of this, his whole back is torn to pieces. And literally, you have not only the skin, but you have blood vessels that are open. You have bone that's being exposed. And he is just gushing blood. And then on top of that, they take the scarlet robe and they put it on his back so that here you have the scarlet robe is drenched in his blood. That scarlet color is even colored more deeply by the color of his blood that just drenches it. Now, that's the image. And I want you to keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to it. It's a really significant picture that the Bible refers to later on. Now, here's what's happening, though, is in all of this story, these Roman soldiers are seeking to mock Jesus. They're seeking to belittle him, but they totally miss the fact that they were fulfilling prophecy, that this was something that God had foretold would happen. And they're not only fulfilling prophecy, but they're actually communicating deep spiritual truths they couldn't even begin to imagine. Truths that told us that this wasn't a sign of his defeat, but of his sovereignty and of his victory. You see, because all this was prophesied, it was all part of God's plan. And therefore, since he's fulfilling prophecy, it's actually showing that Jesus is actually sovereign in this. It's demonstrating his sovereign control. See, we look at this, and it looks like it was the jealousy of the Jewish leaders that were driving this, and Jesus was a victim. No, he wasn't. He wasn't a victim of Pilate's weakness or of the Roman soldiers and their cruelty. Jesus himself said this would happen. In fact, he not only said this would happen, but he said, going towards it, I'm going here for this purpose. Now, there's many places that we could look at where Jesus prophesied his own death, but let me take you to one where he's really specific about these particular events. Matthew chapter 20, he tells this to his disciples. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, delivered to foretelling his betrayal, and they will condemn him to death, which is exactly what happened. And then the chief priests will deliver him over to the Gentiles, that's Pilate, that's exactly what happened, where he will be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. Jesus predicted these exact events, showing what? That he wasn't a victim. He was sovereign over it all. And not only that, they not only fulfilled prophecies of Jesus, but they fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament that were made hundreds of years earlier about the Messiah, showing that this was always God's plan. And even as we think of the horrific nature of everything that happened, for example, when you think of the scourging and you realize that it literally exposed the bones of the person who was scourged in this way, flogged in this way, look at what it says in prophecy in Psalm 22. I can count all my bones, and people stare and gloat over me. See, this was prophesied. Or we hear about how terrible the flogging was, and so that at the end, that Jesus' body was barely recognizable as a human. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ago would happen to the Messiah. Isaiah 52, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his human form beyond that of the children of mankind. This was God's plan. He wasn't a victim, he was sovereign. I even mentioned beforehand that it was very unusual for someone to be flogged and then crucified. You just didn't do that, it was overkill. And so that to have both of those things happen would have been incredibly unusual. But look at what Isaiah said hundreds of years ago, Isaiah 53, about Jesus' death. It says this, but he was pierced for our rebellion. Pierced, how? On the cross. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Prophesying about both his crucifixion and his flogging. And again, what it's saying, that God was sovereign over everything that was happened. He was beaten and he was mocked and he didn't look like a king. But even in his appearance of weakness, he was still sovereign in fulfilling prophecy. He was in charge, and it was actually pointing towards his victory. Why? Because he was beaten so we could be whole. His kingdom was said that he was there to heal us. He was whipped so we could be healed. That was the nature of his kingdom. You see, his suffering demonstrated the nature of his kingdom, of what he came to accomplish. This is what the cross is all about. You see, the cross, we're going to see this especially next week, that it was all about pointing this picture of what was happening. There's spiritual dimension where Jesus Christ at the cross literally took the sins of humanity. And in taking the sins of humanity, he then took God's wrath, God's punishment upon the sins that we deserved. And this, the cross and the scourging and all that was a symbol of what was happening. Why? Because by his wounds we are healed. And it's especially illustrated in the robe. This symbol of mockery was actually something that was a symbol of victory. You see, it was intended as mockery, but it was fulfilling prophecy. Look what it says in Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. So he took on a robe of blood, but he gives us a robe of righteousness. Now, if you want to see that direct link, let me show you a place where it's really beautiful. It's not prophecy. It's actually looking back. It's in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, where it talks about Jesus coming in final victory as the King of Kings, establishing his final kingdom. And look at this picture it gives us of Jesus. Revelation 19, starting in verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. A robe dipped in blood, a scarlet robe that is colored by his blood, a robe that's not dipped in someone else's, it's his own blood. Exactly what happened there before those Roman soldiers. His name is the Word of God. It's what John said in the beginning of the Gospel of John. His name is the Logos, the Word. That is who he is. And because of what he did, because he took God's wrath because of his blood, what are we clothed in? And the armies of heaven, the people of God, we are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and we're following him on white horses. We come in victory because he took our punishment, because he wore a robe dipped in his blood. He gives us a place in his house, and he dresses us in purity. no longer with sin, no longer with blood that we deserve. He dresses us in the purity, the holiness that he accomplished for us. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. That's what he accomplished. That's the victory of the cross. It's a king with a spiritual kingdom that won victory for his people. Now, as we understand that, you see, the question is, how do we respond to that? And Pilate, looking at this Jesus, presents him and makes a statement that in many ways is a question. He says, behold the man. And that's still the question that we have to respond to. See, look at verse 4 and 5. After flogging and mocking him, Pilate brings Jesus out before the people. He's beaten beyond recognition. And look what he says. Pilate went out and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Now, as you look at this, you have to say, okay, now, you know, what is, it's meant to be a part of the mockery, but what does it say when Pilate says, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him? I mean, that doesn't seem to fit real. You know, I've just beat him, so you know he's innocent. When I think here's the imagery here. Pilate's doing this is a way of them, you know, saying, okay, what was the charge? The charge was he wants to be an insurrectionist. He wants to be a king. That's the charge. And Pilate's doing this saying, okay, this guy wants to be a king. Look at this guy. Is this somebody that can really be a king? Is this somebody that can be powerful? Look at how humbled he is. Is this someone that really has the ability to lead an insurrection? Really, do you think this man, behold the man, this is no king. This is a man that is innocent of that charge. No one's going to follow him. And basically saying no one's going to follow him, let's leave it there. I've proven that he will never be a great leader. Let's drop it here. And then he speaks words that again, seemingly at the time, behold the man, but that actually not only made a statement, asked a question. And it's something that anyone who looks at the story has to hear these words and respond to. I love how even a 19th century painter painted this scene where you see Pilate presenting to Jesus and behold the man. See, the question is, what are we going to do with him? We look at Jesus as who he is, and is he a king? Yes, he's a king that has been beaten. He's a king where his mark of authority is a crown of thorns and a blood-soaked robe. What are we going to do with him? And some will reject him, and some try to be neutral. Pilate is in this whole thing trying to be neutral. And some people will say, well, I want to accept him as a teacher. He's a great moral teacher. He's a great example, but he's not God. But what we need to realize is that when we say that, what we're saying is he's a teacher, and I ultimately have the authority then to take his teaching and to decide whether I want to accept it or reject it, to interpret it to my life right now and decide how it applies to me. I am the authority. He's the advisor. But what you have to realize is that he made a claim to be king. And all of this is a statement about the nature of his kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the question is, will we accept him as king? Even in America, we're not used to the word of king. See, we have democracies where we vote for presidents and representatives and the people we like. And if we don't like them, we can vote them out. See, kings don't get voted in, and you can't vote them out when you disagree. You submit to their authority because it's their authority. And when you look at this, our only choice is to submit to Jesus Christ as king, as Lord of our life, or to reject him. And if we try to be neutral like Pilate, it's just another form of rejecting him. Behold the man. How do we respond? How do you respond? As we look at this, we see that it's Pilate on trial, but it's not only Pilate. What we're seeing is it's really all of us. It's something about humanity that's on trial, something that's revealing about us. You see, because this trial is revealing something about the state of Pilate's life, even how trials in our life likewise reveal something about us, about our heart. Look at verse 6 if you have your Bibles open. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Now again, here you have, you know, this person in charge who should declare guilt, and he's saying he's innocent, and people are still saying, crucify him. And he flogs Jesus to try to show he's weak. Now here's the response of the Jewish leaders. No, we want to crucify him. But the problem is that they had made a charge that he was an insurrectionist. And Pilate's proven, no, he's innocent of that. You can't say that this is a guy that's going to lead an insurrection. But that was never the real issue. They're, you know, again, these moral leaders are lying about what's really true. They were really concerned about Jesus and his claim authority and really about his claim to be God. And so finally now, beforehand, they wouldn't claim that because they're concerned that Pilate isn't concerned about blasphemy. But now finally, they have to come out and come open. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Basically, they're going and they're saying, hey, Pilate, you've got to realize that, you know, you're here in the Roman authority, but Rome gives us a lot of right to have our own laws, and you need to, you know, you need to recognize those. And our law is that someone claims to be God, he dies. So if you want to stay good with Caesar, you see, now you've got to apply our law, and our law is that he dies. And here's the question. When we look at this, Jesus did claim to be God. In fact, we see that throughout the Gospel of John. We see that numerous times. Now, if someone claimed to be God who wasn't, well, that's blasphemy. But what if somebody claimed to be God who was? And the question is, well, how do we know? Well, we look at a trial. We look at evidence. Well, what is the evidence? Well, even right here. If you go to a few days before this in the scene, go down to John 11, Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, a guy that's been dead for 3 days, someone who has the power of life and death. That's a pretty good evidence that maybe their claim to be God is true. Or then we look at just even a couple weeks ago in the beginning of John 18, Jesus is being arrested and this group of people, 300 soldiers come to arrest them. And they ask, you know, Jesus steps out in front of 300 armed men, who do you come to arrest? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Look what happens. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Our Bible said he, I am he. No, it's just I am is what he literally said. He's saying the name of God. He's claiming to be God by taking God's name. Judas, who then betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus spoke the name of God and literally knocked 300 armed men over just by his word. Why? Because this wasn't just a claim. It was something that was marked by evidence. He was God. And if he was God, then the question is, we don't judge him. We submit to him. Now, what's happening now? They say that this is the real issue. Verse 8, Pilate heard the statement. He was even more afraid. And he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. I want you to notice it says that he was even more afraid, which again implies that Peter had been, or Pilate had been afraid up until then. That he looked at Jesus, he was fearful of Jesus. And here's why I think why. Okay, Pilate is in Jerusalem now. Jesus is in Jerusalem this past week. Jerusalem is talking about Jesus. They've been talking about him raising Lazarus from the dead. I'm sure that as he hears about, you know, this guy being brought to him, he starts asking people. He hears about all these miracles. And Pilate knows that there's something. There's something there about Jesus that's unique that causes him to be afraid. He doesn't want to kill this guy. And so he returns to Jesus and he asks them a question, where are you from? Now he knew he was from Nazareth. He's not asking, where were you born? Where were you raised? You know, tell me about you. No. He's saying, who are you really? Where are you from? Are you God? And Jesus is silent. Now, at first, I might look at this and say, well, Jesus, I mean, Pilate's really asking. He seems to be open, and why don't you answer? Because Jesus knew his heart. He wasn't open. And we see this by his question in verse 10, the second question. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Don't you know I have power over life and death for you? And the emphasis here that in the original is on the, you know, is really, you know, me? You're not going to speak to me? And what Pilate's really asking is, do you know who I am? To me, you're not going to speak? Jesus, don't you understand that I'm the governor of this area? I am Rome itself, that I have the power of life and death, and you're not speaking to me? Don't you realize that I'm in control? And see, what you see here is something that's true for all of us, is that we have a need that we want to believe we're in control. Now, here's what you've got to realize. If Pilate was really open about who Jesus was, he would have looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, tell me who you are. You. I want to listen to you. But he's come to Jesus. Well, tell me who you are. But Jesus, don't you realize who I am? You know, Jesus, I want to know if you're God, but you've got to realize you owe me the answer because I'm Rome. I'm powerful. I'm in charge. You know what? We're not Pilate. We don't have that power, but we do the same thing. There's so many people that today, oh, I want to know about God. I want to, but God, you know who I am? God, this is who I am. This is my morality. This is the way that I'm created. These are my desires. These are my beliefs. This is my culture. And God, I want to know who you are, but you got to start by knowing who I am. I'll listen to you as long as you conform to me. You see, we're the same thing. We're open to God as long as he lets us stay in charge. Because we feel like we need to be in charge, but the reality is we're not. And we have this fear of not being in control. And that's what you see happening here throughout this whole trial. Pilate is holding, don't you know who I am? But meanwhile, he deep down knows that he's not in control and he's acting in fear. And that's why he continues to do things that other than what he wants. He wants to set Jesus free. And he doesn't want to do what he's doing. And this whole passage shows this person of great power and great wealth living in great fear. He's on trial and he comes up lacking. Numerous times he says and does things that are intended to demonstrate his power and authority, but the whole thing shows that he's not in control. Jesus, don't you know who I am? And I'm in control. And meanwhile, what's happening is he wants to set him free and the people, he's responding to their demands. That he says, you know, if you do this, you're no friend to Caesar. And he caves. Look at verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? So Jesus answered him, you have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Now, a key question that we have to ask is who is Jesus saying is the source of Pilate's authority? Again, you might say, well, that's obvious. You know, it's God. Anything that you have is from above. It comes from heaven. But is that what Pilate's hearing? Well, you see, that's what we hear. But Pilate hears that same thing, and Jesus speaks in a little unclear language that allows Pilate to interpret it a different way. And we see this by what's played out. You see, Jesus is saying, it's from above. It's from a spiritual power. That's your ultimate source. And Pilate's saying, no, it's from a political above. It's from Caesar. My power has been given to me by someone else in this world. And that's what we see playing out here, is that he's thinking politically, and the people come out and say, you're no friend of Caesar. You know, we can, you know, and he's controlled by that because of this. Whatever Caesar had given, Caesar can take away. And he knows, well, how do I keep Caesar from taking away the things that I hold on and the things that I hold dear? Well, I've got to be a friend of Caesar. I've got to do everything that I can to make sure that Caesar considers me a friend. And so he lived in fear that he might fail and that Caesar would take it away. And my friends, this is exactly what goes on in our world today. Because if we believe that anything that we have, our identity or our wealth or position, is anything that we have is given to us to some degree by the world, what the world gives us, the world can take away. And so how do we defend against that? Well, we live working as hard as we can to make sure that we live as a friend of the world and the world likes us, and we live in fear that we may fall short. Now, what if our source isn't the world, but our source is God? Well, what God gives, how does God give it? What basis? If we are a friend of God, well, how do you become a friend of God? By doing? By performing? By keeping him happy? No, we become a friend of God by accepting the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. That we do it by recognizing that we are sinners and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and accepting that gift of grace, that forgiveness. And then God allows us to live in confidence because we know that not only God is the source, but since God is sovereign over all, the world may threaten to take things away, but it can't do anything except that God allows. And God will ultimately protect us from the things that are our greatest needs. See, what you see here with Pilate is something that's true for all of us today. And that is, in the midst of trial, our fear or our peace will reveal the source of where we find identity, where we find meaning, what we believe to be the source of our blessings. So when we look at this, it's what's going to happen in the midst of trial. I want you to notice the flow of what's being said here. In verse 10, Pilate asked Jesus, "Do you know who I am? I have power over you. You should fear me because I control your life." And Jesus' response in verse 11, "No, you don't. Whatever you have, you've been given from above." You know, you should be looking to the source that is this, you know, the one that is the source of everything you have. And then look at what happens, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And basically, the people are saying, what you have is from above, politically, from Caesar. And because I know that you're worried about losing it, now we can, not only does Caesar control him, but the people control him because he can threaten. Hey, we can go to Caesar. If you don't make him happy, Caesar can take it all away. And meanwhile, you have Pilate, or Jesus, who's standing before Pilate in peace. And not in fear. Why? Because he knows that everything that he has is from above. And that it's all part of God's perfect plan. And there's nothing that Pilate could do apart that God allowed. See, Pilate's perspective was that he was in charge. And he comes to Jesus, "Do you know who I am? You know, I'm self-reliant. No, the fact is that we like to think we're in charge, but we're not. We're not our own source. We don't control our own future. And you know, we see the crisis even in our culture throughout this past year. And how many people are just overwhelmed with worry and fear because of the coronavirus. And boy, I'm working hard to stay healthy. But suddenly we realize that we don't control our own health. And there's this little virus that can destroy us. And suddenly we don't control our time and freedom to go around and our jobs. And we can lose our jobs and all these things that someone else's control. And suddenly we have incredible crisis in our culture because we want to be our own source. We want to be in control of our future. Or there's things even in our marriage and, or, you know, boy, I want to keep my spouse happy. And if I don't, I could lose it all. Or even you hear about cancel culture going around. You hear about people that are canceled and all the fear of that. You know what's happening? You have people that look at the culture as the source. The world is the source. And people are living in fear of being canceled, of being judged, of losing your power, of losing your influence. And the culture is saying, well, if you say the wrong thing, we're going to take it all away. And well, if you gave it to me, then you can take it away. And people are living in fear. And the words, the things that they say, the things that they do are being controlled because they're fearful of what the world can take away. Because we aren't our own source. We don't control our future. You have Pilate, the wealthiest, most powerful man in all that area, who was controlled by the crowd. And if Pilate and all his wealth and all his power would be controlled by that to that degree, do you think that normal people like us aren't influenced by the pressure that the culture puts on around us? So the question is, where do we find our identity? Where do we find our source? Whatever we believe as our source will control us. And if we believe that's the world, we're going to be controlled. We're going to try to be a friend of the world. But if we understand that it's as a follower of Christ, that my identity isn't in the world, it's in from God, he's the source. And my relationship with him isn't based on what I do, but it's based on accepting grace. Suddenly it changes everything. Because now I'm not worried about losing it because I didn't earn it. I admitted my need and I accepted it. So I live in no fear of losing it. I look at the world and the world can threaten me. And you think about what the world's sitting there to, you know, Pilate's saying to Jesus, "Jesus, don't you know I have control over you? I can take everything." And Jesus is saying, "No, you don't. No, you don't." And Jesus had peace because it's, "No, you don't. I know who does. And I live in security because I know who does." My friends, the world looks at us and they say, "Don't you know I can take everything? Don't you know I can?" And if we're a follower of Christ, we can say, "No, you don't control me. No, you don't control me. I know who does. And I live in security because I know whose I am. I know that I'm safe in him. Nothing's going to happen up to me apart that he allows. And in that I find security. In that I find courage. And when the trial comes, I want to be a person that stands." Why? Because I believe what it says in Romans. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave himself up for us. How will we not also believe that he will graciously give us all things? We have this relationship with him. But the key is that we need to find our source and identity in God. So we need to realize that this is an identity not based on what we do, based on our accomplishments, not based on earning it. It's It's based on what God gives us. And if we're here saying, I'm trying, then we still fear. If you're thinking religion of what you're doing, you're still fearful because then you're still worried that God can take it away. I want you to realize that the whole picture here is a relationship with God, not based on what we've done, but based on what God did for us, that Jesus Christ took our sins, that he took our punishment, that the cloak of blood that he wore was a symbol of him taking upon himself our sin, our punishment, that he would dress us. What does it say in Revelation 19? He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God. He's dripped in blood. It spilled at the blood of his scourging, spilled at the blood of the cross. Why? So that we who believe in him, we become part of his people, and that we are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses, that we are sitting there and we are people of victory, people of hope, because we know who we are, we know whose we are, we know the source that we have. And yes, the world will threaten us, but ultimately we can stand even in the midst of that threat and say, it'll take everything away. No, you can't. I know I'm God's. And I stand secure in him. And I stand secure in the midst of the trial, knowing that God will always prove faithful. My friends, if you don't know that relationship with Jesus Christ, I hope and pray that you will accept him today, that you embrace him as your Lord and Savior, that you won't try harder and try to earn your way, but that you accept the gift of grace that comes by acknowledging, God, I can't earn it, and accept the gift of grace that is offered through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And if you've accepted that, I hope and pray that as much as we have the temptation of finding our source in the world, to find our identity, find our hope, to find our, you know, even all the trials show us the degree that we're relying on ourselves or the world. And it's God's way of saying, no, don't find your source in things that you don't control. Yeah, they can be taken away. But our relationship with God can never be shaken. It can never be taken. And God will allow nothing to happen to us that except that which he allows, and his purpose for us is always good. Not always easy, but always good. And now go and live with hope and confidence and even courage. Let me pray and then close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege of this time. Father, for the opportunity we have to come and Father, to be able to dive into these great truths. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be overwhelmed by the reality of what these teach. Father, that we not only would look at this and see again a story of what happened to Jesus, but we would see that it's not just about Jesus and Pilate, it's about Jesus' death, and it's about us. Father, I pray that if there are any here that don't know you, that today would be a day that they would come to know you. Father, if there are any here that today live in fear, that it would be a day that we would see our hope and source and our identity. Father, help us to live as people of God, standing robed in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.